Jesus Christ, our sanctifier. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Would you take your sheet of paper? Maybe you'll have to write on the edge. But I'd like you, just individually, to write down, what is sanctification? Or you might like to think of it this way. By sanctification, I mean. Okay, I'll give you 30 minutes. No. I'll give you 60 to 90 seconds. What is sanctification? Well, by sanctification, I mean. Good question, eh? Some of you are writing furiously. Some are checking up with your spouses. Can we have a little bit of feedback? Just maybe one or two words. What do you think sanctification is or implies? Transformation. Thank you, Lillian. Wow. Refining. Transformation, refining. Come on, give me a word. What else have you written down? Purification. Becoming Christ-like. Set apart. All of these are good biblical definitions, and I'm sure that all of you have written down something. Actually, sanctification is a huge subject, and this morning I was so encouraged when I came and greeted my precious friend here, Doreen, and she says she's been in Unger's Concise Dictionary of the Bible this week, and she's discovered that sanctification is a big subject. That encouraged me. It is a big subject. Let's just move on. What is sanctification? The first biblical definition of sanctification is essentially it is separation from sin. It means separation, firstly from sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Of course, that comes from the Old Testament, and all through the book of Leviticus, we have this theme over and over again. So, first of all, sanctification is separation from sin. But there is a positive side to sanctification, and we call this separation to God. And in Revelation we read this, "He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father." To serve. So it's to be holy and to serve. Now I'm going to ask a question because very, very sadly, this whole subject of the Holy Spirit and sanctification is so confusing in our day. We've got, if you went around 100 churches in Brisbane this morning, you'd probably get 100 different emphases on the issue of sanctification. My question is this, is there a difference between baptism and filling? Well, straight away, we're on very, very nervous ground. You see, let me make it as clear as possible. The fact is that the New Testament does not distinguish clearly between several different words that describe the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I've studied this subject now for 40 years. I've read all of the old boys and all of the new boys, and I've had some experiences in the Holy Spirit myself. And I would say that if we go to a particular church, they've got their particular emphasis. In the Alliance, we have our particular emphasis. So this morning, I'm asking you right at the beginning to open your minds and open your hearts to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. Here are some of the words that the New Testament uses about the Holy Spirit: baptized, filled, anointed, sealed, and then there's that old word, earnest. The earnest of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can study this for a long, long time and still feel at the end of the study that it's all a little bit ambiguous. But let me say this. It might be ambiguous as far as the words are concerned, but as far as the New Testament is concerned, the experience of the power of the Holy Spirit is utterly essential and is available to all of us. And that's where I'm heading this morning. Now, in the Christian Missionary Alliance, I guess we've been moulded and shaped by the experience of our founder, Dr. Albert Simpson. He was a Presbyterian pastor who'd been brought up in a strong Calvinistic tradition. At 18 years of age, he experienced the new birth, even though he thought he'd been a Christian all those years. He really experienced regeneration. And some years later, after he'd been preaching in a number of churches, he experienced what he described as sanctification. The fullness, the baptism, the anointing, whatever you like to call it, of the Holy Spirit. Now, up until that time, he was known across America and in the UK as the silver tongue preacher. He was a friend of Dwight Moody, that great evangelist. And yet his testimony is that after this experience of what he would call entire sanctification, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, from that day on, instead of tens and twenties coming to know Christ, thousands were coming to know Christ. And he was empowered to form this movement that has touched the world and is in 96 nations today. Now, it's very interesting because Simpson was born at a time when in North America, the Pentecostal holiness movement was just having a huge influence. At the same time, over in the UK, there was what is known as the Keswick movement. And I was brought up in the Keswick movement. My father was the chairman of the Keswick Convention in our hometown for 50 years. And so as a little boy and all through my teenage years, we had Keswick speakers from overseas come and stay in our home on the long weekend in March for as long as I can remember. Great, great men of God. Alan Redpath. Most of them are in heaven now. And I learned that these men, filled with the Holy Spirit, were just ordinary human beings. And they could tell jokes. And I saw most of them wandering around our house in their pajamas. You know, it was such a shock because I had this vision of these holy men of God, Bible teachers, and I discovered they were normal human beings. But because Simpson lived at this particular time, when he had this experience of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, he described it this way, that this is Roger Lang's additional version from my own experience and my understanding. Sanctification, so this is a new definition. Sanctification is both a crisis and a process that begins in the life of the believer at conversion, but in reality, often subsequent to conversion, and provides two things. Number one, power to live a holy life. That's drawing from the USA, Canadian, Pentecostal holiness tradition. And secondly, power for effective service. And that was the emphasis of Keswick in the UK. So in a beautiful way, Dr. Simpson drew these two strains and strands together, so that the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives helps us to become more like Jesus, yes, to be transformed, to grow, to become holy in experience, but also that we would experience power in our daily living to serve Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at the holiness side of it, you'd say that's something that's inward. If you look at the service, that's something we're doing externally. Holiness is becoming more like Christ. It's to do with our character. The service is serving Christ with an ability given to us by the Holy Spirit. Tozer says this, and let me quote. By the way, I don't know how many of you read Tozer. I mean, he's been dead for a few decades now. But he has had such a profound influence and is having a growing influence on the church around the world. If you go to Turong, you'll be staggered to see how many Tozer books are now available. And for $5.95, and when they're on special, $3.95, you can get rich blessing. So I encourage you to get over to Turong and buy some Tozer books. Especially a book called The Pursuit of God, an absolute classic. But Tozer says this, the teaching of the New Testament is that the outpouring of Pentecost was the historic beginning of an era which was to be characterized by a continuous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Through the prophet Joel, God had promised that he would, during the last days, pour out his Spirit on all flesh. The phrase last days refers to a period beginning from the first coming of Christ and continuing through to the second. So we live in this era of the Holy Spirit. Now this morning, I don't know how many of you have seen this book. This book is called Power Lines. It's written by Vivian Choi. And it's subtitled, What Great Evangelicals Believed About the Holy Spirit Between 1850 and 1930. And if you're confused and, you know, you've been to a Pentecostal church and they speak in tongues and fall on the floor, or they tell you that you're not filled with the Holy Spirit unless you speak in tongues, or you come to some conservative church that says they're all wrong, we've got it right, you know, when you became a Christian you're filled with the Holy Spirit and that's all you need, you know, it does get confusing, doesn't it? But this is, let me, in the contents, let's have a look at the first one there, guys. None of you can guess who that is. That's Ian Bounds. And those of you who know anything about prayer, you'll know that this was a pastor who lived in Tennessee, and I think he ended up in Georgia, and he went blind towards the end of his life. But his books, also over at Turong, you can get dozens of his books. He was a powerful pastor who preached on the subject of prayer, but he also talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then there's the next one. Notice all these guys have got big beards. My grandpa just looked like that. He had a goatee beard. This is one of the godliest men who lived in this period. His name was Samuel Brengel. Who knows who he was? He was the Salvation Army. He was William Booth's right-hand man. He was William Booth's theologian. And in fact, he developed a theology of sanctification that was identical to A.D. Simpson. If you read anything of Samuel Brengel, the old theologian of the Salvation Army, you'll discover that his theology and A.B. Simpson's theology on entire sanctification was just the same. Now, this book talks about Samuel Chadwick, Lewis Ferry Schaefer, Oswald Chambers, Charles Finney, Jonathan Goforth, A.J. Gordon, F.B. Gordon, James McConkie, F.B. Meyer. Let's have another one. The first one on the right, the big one with the big beard, that's Moody. Dwight L. Moody. He was a big man. I'm a graduate of Moody Graduate School in Chicago. I've been to the museum. I've seen the actual pulpit that you could pull it all apart, and he carried it all around the world. He was a huge man. But he believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a spot there in with a plaque that talks about the fact that he was in New York one day and he'd been preaching and felt so empty, and he got on his knees and the Holy Spirit came on him after his conversion, and he said he was flooded. It was like he was being converted again. And after that day when he preached, tens of thousands came to Christ. Andrew Murray, Ruth Paxton, Evan Roberts was the founder of, or the man that God used in the Welsh Revival. Then there was A.B. Simpson. That's him sitting there with his hat on in the garden towards the end of his life. A.B. Simpson preached on the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Charles Spurgeon is the one in the middle. I actually found a picture of one of them smiling. None of them smiled for photos. You know, we're talking about the joy of the Holy Spirit. And they're all. But anyway, I don't know whether that's actually a photo. I think someone put a smile on his face. But if you read anything of Spurgeon, you'll know that he was smiling all the time. He had a great sense of humour. He was a wonderful, godly man. And then finally, who knows who that is, the last one? All you Chinese people should know who that is. He's had a profound influence on some of you. His name's Hudson Taylor. And he went from England, and of course, he hasn't got his pigtail in that photo, but he dressed like a Chinese, he ate the Chinese food, he had a pigtail, and he talks about the fact that he'd been in China for many years, his life was empty, and he talks about the exchange life. He exchanged his old life, where he was trying to do all the work, for the life of Christ. So this is a wonderful book, and I recommend that you have a read of that. This sort of backs up what I was saying, that the words about the filling of the Holy Spirit really in the New Testament become a bit ambiguous. And all of those guys have their own emphasis. Some of them would never use the word baptism for this work that I'm talking about today, but others would. Most of them lived before the Pentecostal movement even began, so it wasn't an issue at that point in time. But power lines, what great evangelicals believed about the Holy Spirit. What happens in the life of a Christ follower if we don't experience sanctification? Derek says nothing. I want to suggest that there will be an ongoing struggle against sin. Now, I'm not talking about the fact, I mean, there's a sense in which in Galatians, once we have the Holy Spirit, we're still in the flesh, and that struggle will go on until we see Jesus. But in my own experience, as I've shared with others, I believe that this whole issue of being separated from sin, in reality, can happen. God can actually deliver us. And so this ongoing struggle against besetting sins is an indication that I haven't really entered into this. Lack of power in my life and ministry. The big one is this. And there's another book that's been written called Joy Unspeakable and Full of Glory. Joy Unspeakable by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And his emphasis is that when someone truly, truly is converted, when someone really knows the fullness of the Holy Spirit at regeneration, their face will show it. And in their heart, they will have assurance of salvation. They will know that if they drop dead at any moment, they're going to go and be with Jesus. So his big emphasis about the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit is assurance of salvation. And I love that. You know, I've had friends in the Catholic Church who've come into a inverted commas charismatic experience. And as I've talked with them, I've discovered that actually they got converted. The Holy Spirit invaded their lives for the very first time. And they came into assurance of salvation. You know, they've been going to the Mass 3 times a week for the last 20 years, and suddenly they understood what it was to be a child of God. The Holy Spirit had connected with their spirit and said, "You belong to me." And I guess another evidence that we haven't entered into this what Simpson calls entire sanctification. He didn't mean by that that we're made perfect, but just lack of joy. Now, you know, I've been to the funeral this week, and there were a lot of tears. And I've been to the funeral of my mother and my father, and there was a lot of grief. But they were lovely believers in Jesus. And deep down in here, there was still joy. Joy doesn't mean that you have to be like this all the time. Joy doesn't happen when happenings happen to happen happily. Joy is something that cannot be taken away, even though the outside of our world is falling apart. And that's only possible by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say the sad reality is that in most Australian churches, and even here at Southside, so many of us show so little evidence that our lives have been separated from sin. All the surveys that have been done show that the lifestyle of the average Christian in Australia is quite similar to the lifestyle of the average Australian. Isn't that shameful? And across America too. That's the reality. Most Australian Christians, I would say, and I say with tears, behave in ways that make it difficult for anyone to believe that they have been set aside or set apart to live for Christ. And the other issue that really burdens me, and I think this is a challenge for us, even right here, is that when we talk about the subject of the Holy Spirit, suddenly our stomachs get in a knot and there becomes an irrational fear about emotionalism and fanaticism. And sometimes I pray and I say, Lord, I need a bit more emotion and I need to be a bit more fanatical. Please help me. Now, you might be sitting here this morning and saying, I have no idea what Roger's talking about. He's talking about God's power. He's talking about holiness. I mean, I don't read my Bible very much. I certainly don't have an overwhelming desire to get up on Saturday mornings on the first Saturday of the month and get to the prayer meeting. In fact, I'm just content to come to church every Sunday, and I love being with my friends. And at work, actually, I'm a bit quiet about my faith. You know, my workmates tell all those filthy jokes and there's offensive language all the time, and I just never really let them know that I just put up with it. And look, if I'm really, really honest with you, if I'm really honest, I'm not a joyful Christian at all. Have I touched any nerves this morning? Does all this talk of power and purity and joy just sound a little bit fanatical to you? Yeah, I think there's a lot of people who are disappointed, mate. I know there are periods in my life when I've been so disappointed with myself. But listen, I want to share with you this morning, I really believe with all of my heart that you can walk out of this room this morning knowing that assurance of salvation, knowing that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Tozer says this: it is possible to receive spiritual energy of sufficient voltage to produce great saints once again. Can I say that once more? Tozer believes it is possible to receive spiritual energy of sufficient voltage to produce great saints once again. Now my question is, do you want to be a powerful Christian? There are two kinds of Christians according to the New Testament. Now at the heart of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is what we call the fourfold gospel. So So I preached last week on Saviour, today it's Sanctifier, the next time I preach it'll be Jesus our Healer, and then finally Jesus our Coming King. So the fourfold gospel is really the DNA of the CMA. And last week we looked at Jesus our Saviour. We said it was necessary for Jesus to die, number one, so that he could identify with us, and especially our death. He died the death that we should have died, but he rose again so we can live. The second reason he died was so that he could carry our sins. When he died on the cross, he carried our sins. And the moment we put our trust in him, our sins are placed on him. And he took them all. And so today we come to sanctification. In John chapter 1, verses 29 to 33, and I'm not going to take the time to read it all, but basically Jesus said two things. In John chapter 1, Jesus is saying that he is the one who is taking away the sins of the world. And number two, he is the one who is baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Two things that Jesus did. So I want to talk for a moment about the two realities, two experiences. All Christians understand the first. That's no problem. Most Christians either don't understand or certainly have not experienced the second. Now let's just go through the scriptures for a minute and see if I can convince you. Two realities, two experiences. The first, when I come to Christ, is that I am delivered from the penalty of sin. Thank God. I don't have to pay that penalty anymore. But then, God, through sanctification and through the work of the Holy Spirit, wants to deliver me not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. The power of sin. In the first, I'm freed from death. But as the Holy Spirit begins to work in my life in power, I am free to actually live now. It's not just thank you, Jesus, that you came and I'm going to have eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that's great. But thank you that you live in me, and when I wake up tomorrow morning and go to work, I can live for you. Now. Don't have to wait till then. I can live now. In the first, I'm freed from the guilt of the past. But when the Holy Spirit takes control of my life, he equips me and gives me power to overcome temptation in the future. In the first, Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. From God's perspective, when he looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. In the second, as the Holy Spirit works in my life, Christ's righteousness begins to be manifest in me. Other people can see that I am becoming more like Jesus. In the first, Jesus lives in us. Now he wants to live his life through us. And this is where I love the emphasis of the founder of our movement, Dr. Simpson. Everything in the final analysis came back to himself. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now let's look at the New Testament. Is this true or false? According to the New Testament, I'm making a very bold statement. There are two kinds of Christians. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, maybe we could read this together. Have you got that in the sheet? Did I put it there? It's up here. Is that too small? Can you see that? Let's try. As a matter of fact, my friends, I could not talk to you as I talk to people who have the Spirit. I had to talk to you as though you belong to this world, as children in the Christian faith. I had to feed you milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready for it, because you still live as the people of this world live, where there is jealousy among you, and you quarrel with one another. Doesn't this prove that you belong to this world, living by its standards? When one of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, aren't you acting like worldly people? Two types of Christians. According to Paul, there are people who have the Spirit, and there are people who are worldly. Which one are you? In Romans 7 and 8, I've called it the self-propelled Christian and the spirit-driven Christian. Let's read this one, Romans 7, 24 to 25. I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions, where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but I am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. And then in Romans 8:2, a new power is in operation. The spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. What a comparison. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm pulled by the influence of sin, but then I now have a new power living within me. And then the logic here in Ephesians 18 is, Ephesians 18 says, do not get drunk with wine, which will only ruin you, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Why would Paul command them to be filled with the Spirit? Would it be obvious that there were some of them who were not? And he had to say, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. So my question this morning is, what type of Christian are you? Now let's very quickly look at what sanctification looks like. And then I'm going to have a modern day example come and share with us. What does sanctification look like? It's all about purity. It's all about power, and it's all about joy. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15 that he is the vine and we are the branches. And so because of our relationship with Jesus, according to John 15, we will bear much fruit. This is purity. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. A new life reflecting the life of Jesus. Then he says in John 15, you can ask whatever you like and it'll be given to you. That's power. So we've got purity and power. And in that chapter he says, and your joy will be complete. So I submit to you that the Spirit-filled life is characterized by purity, by power, and by joy. Scott Downman doesn't have a beard like all of those others, but over the years, Scott has shared with me very personally about his stand for Christ in the academic environment at Griffith University. And really, I guess if I have any application of this message today, we could talk about the holiness side, but I'm talking about the service side today. The Holy Spirit fills us to serve him. And actually, it just means that the Holy Spirit gives us ability to do something. And I believe that Scott is a godly man who has understood the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has given him ability, even though he feels very uncomfortable at times. But come and share with us, Scott, a little bit about what it means to live for Jesus in your environment.
Please don't clap. Okay. Well, Roger's pretty much outlined what my role is here this morning. And so I guess my aim is to share some examples from my own life just about how I've worked in sometimes quite hostile work environments. For those of you who don't know me, I'm currently a lecturer at Griffith University. But I want to put some contextualisation into this because I haven't always been at Griffith, and I think some of the background to my life explains why I do the things I do now. I'm in a university culture. In 1995, I was working as a senior reporter for the Gold Coast Bulletin in a small office on the New South Wales-Queensland border. In the office, there were three of us: another journalist, a photographer, and myself. The photographer was a man by the name of Mao, and he was a Christian. In my first week in the office, he was helpful and friendly, and without being intense or weird, he told me he was a Christian. For the next few months, I examined his life and how he responded to the stresses of deadline pressure associated with working at a daily newspaper, and how he related to those around them, and also how he spoke. As he had opportunity, and as he was led by the Holy Spirit, he came to me and told me that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, and that true peace could only come from a personal relationship with him. He was not all talk. He lived a Christian faith, and he demonstrated it. And much to my surprise, he wasn't a hypocrite. When he shared, though, I'd often give him a hard time about Christians and the church. I'd swear at him, I'd abuse him, and sometimes I even felt like thumping him. For those who know me, I can be quite feisty, and this man got the full force of my feistiness. But after 6 months in that office, I observed his life, and his life demonstrated that the peace my own chaotic life was craving. So on December 8, 1995, God used this man to lead me to Jesus Christ as my Saviour. What I didn't know before I started work in that office was that Mal had been fervently praying that whoever God sent to work in that office would be someone with an open heart and someone who was seeking salvation. And that amazed me. How many of us pray like that for our work colleagues or the ones we don't even know yet? God sent me, and I was the answer to his prayers. And God showed me, after I came to faith, the power of a praying Christian. Since that time, I have believed in the power of Christians in the workplace. When I received Christ, I said to Mel, in whatever work I do, I want to honour God. Now I'm at Griffith, and I've discovered that pledge is not as easy as it sounds. On the Gold Coast campus where I work most of the time, Christian students are not allowed to meet on campus because of a charter that's written into the university campus charter on the Gold Coast. It doesn't apply at Nathan, but it applies on the Gold Coast. It's not just Christians that are allowed to have political groups either. So technically students can't worship God, but also staff, we cannot share our faith with students. In classes or in any way, shape or form. It's a difficult environment. It has much been said in Australia that you can be anything at a university here. You can be a Buddhist, feminist, Satanist, socialist, communist, environmentalist, evolutionist, misogynist, atheist. You can be any ist you like, but the one ist word that you cannot be is a Christian. If you're a Christian in an Australian university context, you are seen as conservative, narrow-minded, fundamentalist, condemning, judgmental, and irrelevant. I know all these words because they've been thrown at me over the years. When I first started at Griffith, I made a point of telling everyone I worked with that I was a Christian. I laid my cards on the table. There were no secrets, there was no pretense that I was something I wasn't. Christ was the centre of my life. For me, it has not only affected the relationships with staff members that I worked with, but it's actually had very positive influences. Over the years, many of the staff have reacted confrontationally to this at different times. But now, 8 years on, most of the people that I work with respect me, and so much so, it's interesting that in our staff meetings, it was like being in a nightclub when I first got there. There were so many F words and swear words flying around our staff meetings, but now it's stopped. And whenever someone does swear in our work meetings now, they always look at me and say, "I'm sorry." Like I'm some kind of holy person in the corner. But interestingly, this year I wrote a paper about Christian work going on in the media in Southeast Asia. I submitted it to an academic journal who replied saying that it was great scholarship, but they refused my paper because it was too Christian. A colleague of mine who's not a Christian was furious as she was walking and stomping up and down the corridor in outrage. It was quite funny to watch, actually. And she said, "Why aren't you outraged?" And I said, "I don't need to stomp. I pray, and God's will be done. They may reject it, but God is ultimately in control." My hope and prayer for my colleagues at work is that by proclaiming my faith, it will challenge their beliefs and prompt them to examine their lives and Christianity like it did when I first started in journalism on the Gold Coast many years ago. Given the restrictions on me being able to share my faith with my students at Griffith, I pray that God would give me some kind of amazing opportunity to do this in an appropriate way that would not offend my boss. It was an interesting prayer, but God answered it in a wonderful way. Not long after starting at Griffith, I contacted Oxford University Press, one of the world's leading university publishers, to see if they had a textbook on a course I was writing and teaching on magazine design and newspaper layout. Their response surprised me. "No," they said, "but would you like to write one?" I said yes, and the rest is history. The chance to write this book not only provided a wonderful professional opportunity for me, but it was an answer to my prayers. Because in the acknowledgement section of the book, one thing that the university couldn't control, I was able to proclaim my faith. It says, "I would firstly like to thank my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gives me life." It's been amazing. It's just a few words, but it's amazing how those few words in that book have touched so many students that I teach with. I actually didn't think students read the acknowledgements, but they actually probably read that more than they read the book. Moving on. A professor I work with was shocked when I told him after only 6 months of being at the university that I had a book contract at Oxford. He said to me, "I've been trying to get a contract with them for the last 20 years. How did you do it?" I looked at him and I said, "I'm a Christian. I prayed and God answered my prayer." And he looked at me and he said, "That'd be right, bloody Christian." Although I'm not permitted to share through my teaching at work, God provided me the chance to do this through the book. And it's now used in 14 universities in Australia, and I often go to conferences with other journalism academics and they go, "Oh yeah, you're that Christian guy." I'm like, "Well, how do you know?" "Oh, I read the book." So it's really interesting how it works. Since then, it's been a wonderful blessing to have students come to my office, both Christian and non-Christian, and ask me things about the faith. For the Christian students, they ask me and share with me their struggles about, I guess, working and living in a university environment, which is often quite hostile to them. And for the non-Christians, I've had students come to me and talk about all kinds of things just with regard to their Christian faith and decisions that they make about their futures. Our world needs courageous Christians in the workplace. It needs men and women of Christ to stand up for the faith. Living courageously for Christ is not about Bible bashing our workmates, but it's about interceding for them. So often we want the quick fix. We want to just go in there and let them have it. But God calls us to patience and to discernment, and we need to listen to the Spirit of God and discern it in our work environment. But that doesn't mean we behave in a wussy manner that just goes along with the flow either. It's about watching and waiting expectantly for the Holy Spirit to lead and open up doors that only God could open. I know my time's almost up this morning because God only wanted me to speak for 10 minutes, but I wanted to share something that I found really interesting after I became a Christian. Not long after I received Christ as my Saviour, I returned to my hometown of Gympie. I was there on a Sunday morning, and so I decided to go to church, so I went to the local Church of Christ up there. And to my surprise, a man I had worked with in Gympie 2 years earlier at the local newspaper was sitting there playing the piano in the worship service. After the service, I went up to him and I said, "John, I didn't expect to see you here this morning." And he was equally surprised to see me and said, "I didn't expect to see you here," because when he knew me, I wasn't a Christian. "How long have you been a Christian?" I asked him. And he said, "I've been a Christian for 30 years. I was stunned. I had worked with him very closely for a year at the local newspaper 2 years earlier. In that time, not once did he ever tell me he was a Christian, and he had never shared his faith with me. I had no idea this man that used to pretty much play the piano every Sunday morning at the Church of Christ in Gympie was a Christian." I was angry. Hopefully it was righteous anger. "John, why didn't you ever share your faith with me?" And he looked at me in an embarrassed way and said, "I didn't think you would have been interested, so I didn't bother." During the time I worked with him, I was searching deeply for spiritual truth. I was in the presence of the answer, but the person with the answer refused to share it. This experience has challenged me to live courageously in the workplace. No matter how aggressive a work colleague is to the Christian faith, we have no right and no place to withhold the gospel and our faith from anyone. I've shed many tears over work colleagues over the years who have died while I've been working in different places, not knowing Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Saviour. I've asked questions: could I have done more? Could I have been bolder? One, right on his deathbed, I went to him and said, "You need Jesus Christ as your Saviour." And at his funeral, they mocked the Christian faith. It doesn't mean by sharing your faith you will win everyone, but it means that we will honour and obey our Lord and Saviour.
Let's show our appreciation to Scott. Often when I preach about sanctification and the filling of the Holy Spirit, the application is to go and be a missionary, go and be a pastor. But you know, I hope you've got the message this morning that this is for you. This is for you mums who are not even working at the moment in a secular job. You're working flat out at home looking after little kids. You've got neighbours next door. This is for you who are working in the secular workplace. I've got three steps to the Spirit-filled life, and maybe your heart's crying out this morning. You know, it's not, I want to be like D.L. Moody, or I want to be like Scott. I know there's more, and this Christian life is frustrating, and I just want to be open to what God has for me. So let me say the first step, and you've heard this before, but I'm talking about surrender. You can't make yourself more holy than you can make yourself saved. Jesus did it all. He saved you. And now Jesus wants to be your sanctifier. He wants to empower you so that you can live a holy life and serve Him courageously in your workplace. Can you imagine the network of relationships that must exist in this room this morning? It's said that the average person has about 100 people in his network of relationships. If you look at family, work colleagues, neighbours, all of the people that you relate to. I wonder if there's one of them this morning who was like Scott back there in Gympie. One amongst 100 who is a genuine seeker after truth. And perhaps you're the only one in all of that person's life who's going to have the opportunity to share Jesus with him. And Scott, I appreciated so much the fact that you said we don't have to go around and be wussy people, and we don't have to shove the Bible down people's necks. But I believe when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the winsomeness and the beauty of Jesus will just flow out of us. And as we pray the Holy Spirit will give us power to live for Him in the workplace. The next one is accept Christ as your sanctifier in the same way you accepted Him as your Saviour. Now, this is a little controversial, I know, but I've talked about two experiences and two realities this morning. And if you've already accepted Christ as your Saviour and you're still frustrated with your Christian life, I dare you to ask Jesus to be your sanctifier and to fill you afresh with the Holy Spirit. So it's not so much the fact that, you know, I did receive the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. But according to the Scriptures, why would Paul say be filled with the Holy Spirit? What it means is be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And I believe it's a bit like the children of Israel who came out of Egypt. They were delivered, they were saved, they wandered in the wilderness for all those years, and they came to the Jordan River. I've heard songs this week about Jordan being death. Jordan ain't death. Roll, Jordan, roll. That's all theological rubbish. It's entering into the promised land. The promised land of milk and honey. The Spirit-filled life. And then the third thing is to abide. Just to maintain a continuous relationship with Jesus through obedience to His Word. And that just means some hard work. That means putting into practice spiritual disciplines of getting up in the morning and having some time in God's Word and praying. I've discovered even this year, I'm more excited living with Jesus than I've ever been. And it's not just having an hour in the morning. It's actually talking to Him in the car. It's stopping when the telephone rings and I've hung up from a painful conversation with someone and I just say, Lord Jesus, and I'm just talking with Him all the time. I'm finding it so wonderful. Surrender, accept, abide. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, in the original Greek, the verb isn't there. And the implication is, how much more will your Father in heaven give Holy Spirit power or ability to those who ask Him? So if you're struggling at work, you're thinking, I'd love to have the courage that Scott has. You're not Scott. You haven't been made feisty like him. But God made you the way you are, and I believe that with the power of the Holy Spirit, you will have ability from heaven to be Jesus to the people in your workplace. Amen? Let's go and change our world for Jesus this week.